Our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made the heaven and the earth. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, let us pray. Father, may thy grace, mercy, and peace be granted us from Jesus Christ, thy Son, and through the operation of thy Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's continue our worship with the singing of Psalter number 121. 121. A versification which recounts some of the history of Old Testament Israel. Let's sing stanzas 1, 2, and 4 of 121. Hear now the law of God, that is, the 10 words of the covenant, as they are revealed by the Holy Spirit in Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. In response to this question by one of the Pharisees, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus Christ responded, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We respond to the 10 words of the covenant with Psalter number 278. 278, notice especially stanza 5, those who is gracious covenant keep, the Lord will ever bless. Their children's children shall rejoice to see his righteousness. All five stanzas, 278. Let's call upon the name of our God in prayer. Jehovah God, we with our children and our children's children assemble ourselves here in the sanctuary this morning, as is our custom, and in obedience to thy law, but especially because it is the desire of our heart to worship thee, Jehovah God of the covenant, this morning. Before the worlds were created, and before thou didst fashion man according to thy plan, before thou didst establish thy covenant with man, and before thou didst give to the sons of men, whom thou hast bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the promise of the covenant, before thou didst reveal thyself to us, thou wast from eternity a God of covenant. Within thy triune being there is, there was, there always has been, the love and communion and sweet fellowship that is the essence of the covenant, because thou art Jehovah God, the God of the covenant. And that, Father, is a profound and deep thought for us. Beautiful it is, and yet a mystery, how there could be united in the one being of God, three divine persons. Marvel is thy triune being, which makes it possible for thee to have fellowship within thyself. And we confess that thou hast revealed it to be so, that it is. Thou art a God of covenant. The Father embraces the Son, and the Son embraces the Father in the Holy Spirit. And then, Father, we confess, who is like unto thee among the sons of men, or among the idol gods that man fashions for himself? Thou art the incomparable, exalted, transcendent God of heaven and earth, the God of covenant. Beautiful and profound is the life that thou dost live within thyself, and we bow down before thee and worship thee this morning. And yet the marvel of it is, O God, that thou hast extended this life unto us. Unto us, who are sinners, and thou hast irresistibly drawn us out of the darkness of this world, out of the bondage of our sin, and brought us into thine own covenant fellowship and life. This is our privilege, a privilege of grace. This is our blessing as the people of God, as the sons and daughters of Jehovah. We once walked in darkness and knew not whither we went. We bowed down before the devil. He was our master, and we submitted to him. We love the ways of rebellion. We broke thy law. And if, Father, we have never experienced consciously this life, we know from our own sinful natures that this is who we once were. And this nature still plagues us. But to be drawn out of darkness into the marvelous kingdom of Jesus Christ, to see thee in all of thy glory and to embrace thee as our God, that's our blessing. And the heart of our covenant relationship with thee now is worship. And that we do this morning from the heart, from our inmost heart. We bow down and ascribe the worth that is due unto thy name, thou who art our covenant friend. We worship thee in our song, in prayer, in our giving, in the hearing of thy law, and in the word of Jesus Christ as it comes to us and as we respond in our hearts. We give to thee this morning, and we worship. And that's the heart of our fellowship with thee, our covenant friend, to give, to bless thy name, to lift up the name of our God in Jesus Christ thy Son. Thanks, Heavenly Father, for our salvation and for the life that we live in covenant fellowship with thee, and as a result, with one another in the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet, the blessing, O God, is more than that. And that is the wonder of it all. that the promise of the covenant comes to our children after us. Marvelous is thy love for us, that thou dost give even the promise of the gospel and the covenant, that I will be a God unto thee and to thy children after thee in their generations. And for that we bow down in humility and with joy of heart and give thee thanks and worship thee. We know from experience, Heavenly Father, that our own children, though we love them with all of our heart, and we do to the utmost of our ability to raise and instruct them, they do have a sinful nature. And that manifests itself sometimes to our great shame. Even the small children are jealous. They speak evil words. They have a rebellious attitude sometimes. We must rebuke and exhort as parents. And even though we desire their salvation, and we do all that we can to cause them to love thee, we confess, there is nothing that we can do to save our children, no words that we can speak, no example that we can live. Nothing we can do can save these children. But thou hast given us the promise that in Jesus Christ, thou wilt be a God unto us and to our children after us. What a blessing that is. We have every reason to be here this morning and to exalt the name of Jehovah God. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that thou wilt bless our worship this morning and give us the spirit of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, that we might worship thee from the heart. We pray, too, thy blessing upon us in our worship, but also in the life that we live as a congregation in the covenant. Bless our covenantal dealings with one another, especially in that most fundamental and foundational of all relationships, the marriage relationship. We pray, Father, for the husbands of the church, that they may love, instruct, admonish, comfort, guide, and direct spiritually the wives that thou hast given them, loving them especially, even as Jesus Christ loves his church, and for the wives that they may submit, and that they too may love their husbands and be a help for them. And for the children of the church too, Heavenly Father, we pray unto thee that thou wilt build them up, that our sons and daughters might be strong, rooted in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they might may grow up and take their place in the church and serve thee and walk where we as parents walk. And for the single members of the church too, Father, we pray we are all part of the body of Jesus Christ, whether we be married or not. We all have fellowship one with another, and we pray thy blessing upon us as a congregation. May we live as covenant people, embracing one another by faith, weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice, serving, loving, and giving of ourselves for the brother or sister in the church, that there might be peace and sweet communion and fellowship in Jesus Christ here on Sunday in the sanctuary, but all the days of the week might we manifest the love of Jesus Christ in our dealings with one another. We pray too for the Christian Day School. We thank thee for this outstanding blessing of the covenant. And though we recess for a time and look forward to the beginning of another school year, we pray for us here in this place, and may the zeal that we have for the instruction of our children, particularly as it manifests itself in the education that takes place in the Christian day school where we come together as a covenant community, wilt thou bless. And give us the spirit of preparation even now in the summer, that we may take up our calling again in due time. And bless the labors of our hands, O God, establish them for good and crown them with thy blessing. We pray too now that we might use this day aright as we assemble ourselves here together and as we dismiss ourselves, and in the rest of this day we might honor the law of Jesus Christ, which is for us to keep this day holy. Bless us now as we hear thy word. We pray for the servant, the weak and sinful man that thou art pleased to use. We pray for strength, and may the church of Jesus Christ be edified, and may even this be used for the good of the churches in common, as another man is prepared for the gospel ministry according to thy will. And may we receive the word with hearts of faith. Keep us from sin. Destroy the devil. Do not let him mar this spiritual work. And strengthen us, Father, that we may direct our hearts unto thee. Pardon and wash our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. In his name do we pray. Amen. We now worship God with the giving of our offering, which is for the general fund. Sing now from Psalter number 213. 213 lessons from the past. Let's sing the first three stanzas. We now read the sacred scriptures from Judges chapter 2. Judges 2. We read the chapter in its entirety. The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you. But they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. They buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them. And they were greatly distressed Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings, by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it, or not. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. The text for the sermon this morning is verse 10 of Judges 2. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Judges not only highlights the covenant faithfulness of Jehovah God, but also the reoccurring apostasy of unfaithful Israel. Judges 2, verses 11 through 19 encapsulates the reoccurring cycle that runs throughout the book. It goes something like this. Israel apostatizes and serves idol gods. God raises up Israel's enemies to chasten Israel. Israel repents. God raises up a mighty judge to deliver Israel from the hands of her enemies. And then Israel's faithful for a time. And she apostatizes again. And that cycle then runs throughout the book. The book of Judges begins with Joshua leading the people of Israel into Canaan for the very first time. In the immediately preceding book, the book of Joshua, we read that in his old age, Joshua got up and stood before the whole congregation of Israel and gave to them a rousing speech. He recounted for them the saving power of Jehovah God and his faithfulness as he delivered them out of Egypt. And then he exhorted the people to cleave unto Jehovah and to forsake all other gods. Choose you this day whom you will serve, Israel. You can serve the God of your fathers, or you can serve the gods of the Amorites. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people responded with their own confession, God forbid that we should forsake Jehovah. He delivered us out of bondage in Egypt. Then Joshua warned them, should they forsake Jehovah? And the people responded again, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. And they even set up a stone memorial there in the land as a monument and a testimony unto their confession. And we read in Judges 2, verse 7, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And then, come the disturbing words of the rest of the text that we considered this morning. And another generation arose, which knew not the Lord. This should have been one of the greatest moments in the history of Israel. After all those years, finally they arrived in Canaan. There should have been rejoicing in the works of the Lord and unparalleled spiritual prosperity. But instead we read of ignorance and idolatry and great immorality. The nation of Israel entered Canaan and apostatized there for the first time. A solemn warning must be issued to the church of the 21st century. What about our next generation? What about the boys and the girls that are sitting here this morning? What will be said of them? Judges 2 verse 10 provides essential lessons for the church to take to heart, lest it be said of us, when we pass away, that another generation arose which knew not the Lord. We take that phrase as the theme of the sermon this morning, the generation which knew not the Lord. We consider the meaning, the reason, and the warning. The generation which knew not the Lord. What does it mean that a generation knew not the Lord? First of all, negatively, it does not mean that none in all Israel knew the Lord. By the term generation, the text is referring to the nation of Israel organically as a unified whole, and it is not referring to every single individual Israelite head for head. There was still a remnant in the nation that truly knew the Lord. They were very small. The nation as a whole did not know the Lord. Nor does it mean that there was absolutely no knowledge whatsoever of the Lord. The children knew about the Lord. Of course they did, having grown up in the sphere of the covenant. They had parents and grandparents who worshipped the Lord. There were prayers offered around the dinner table. Sacrifices were made and visits to the tabernacle. They had heard of the angel that appeared in the camp at Bochim. The people of Israel knew about the Lord, even as an ordinary citizen of the United States knows something about the President of the United States. However, positively now, that they knew not the Lord means they did not have the living, saving, personal, experiential knowledge of the Lord. And significantly in the text, Lord is Jehovah, the God of unchanging covenant faithfulness in Jesus Christ. And the essence of the covenant is the friendship and fellowship that God has with us. And that fellowship is only possible through knowledge, as Jehovah reveals and discloses himself in loving intimacy to his people. I could not go to the White House and sit down and have fellowship with the President of the United States because, among other reasons, I do not know him. Fellowship through knowledge. To know Jehovah is not merely to have intellectual information about him, but it is to know him experientially, as a husband knows his wife in a way no one else knows her. To know Jehovah is to have personal knowledge of him, to share close personal communion with him, to embrace him with all of one's heart, and to cleave to him with all of one's strength. To know Jehovah is to have the knowledge of saving faith, that he saved me from the guilt, the shame, and the power of my sins. And ultimately, to know Jehovah is to love him. That's the deepest meaning of knowledge in sacred scripture. The very first child of the human race was the fruit of Adam knowing Eve. He loved her. And that loving bond is the essence of the covenant. But the new generation did not know. They did not love Jehovah. The text also states that they did not know the works of Jehovah. And so close is the relationship between the two that we could read the text this way. They did not know Jehovah because they did not know the works of Jehovah. God had revealed himself to Israel as he had done to no other nation on the face of the earth. And he did that especially through his works. Specifically, works in the text is a reference to the works of salvation, as is indicated when the text refers to them as the works done for Israel. And note the covenantal aspect here. These are not works done for individual Israelites, but works done for Israel, for the nation. The individual's identity was wrapped up in the nation. And oh, what a multitude of works God had wrought for Israel. The very fact of their existence here in Canaan was due to all of the mighty works that God had performed throughout their history. But concerning all of these works now, concerning history, the new generation was ignorant. They did not know. Although we must not suppose that they did not have any knowledge of these works. That would be a mistake for us. Of course, the children of Israel had heard of some of Joshua's victories. For example, how he overthrew the city of Jericho and the walls came crashing down. And living right there in Canaan, it was impossible that they had not heard of some of the battles in which the Canaanites were defeated. For example, how Judah defeated Adoni-Bezek and cut off his thumbs and his big toes, as recorded in Judges 1 verse 6. But to the new generation, these were merely legendary battle tales, and they had no spiritual significance. Specifically, the works of Jehovah were his saving works that pointed ahead to the salvation in the coming Messiah. They were the truths about God, or what we would call the doctrines of grace. The new generation did not know truth. They did not know the works of God in Egypt. We read in Exodus 11, verse 6, that the greatest cry ever lifted from the voice of men went out in Egypt because all of the firstborn in Egypt were slain. But the firstborn in Israel were spared because of the blood on the doorpost. If the new generation had heard of this marvelous work of God, and they should have, because God commanded that the Passover be kept throughout the generations, they did not know that the blood on the doorpost pictured the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah on the cross. It pointed ahead. The doctrine, the truth of the atonement was on display, but they did not know. If they had heard of God's mighty work in Egypt, Israel was on the verge of destruction, and God opened up a path through the Red Sea and led his people through and then destroyed the hosts of Pharaoh for his mercy's sake. The people did not know that the truth of God's mercy in the coming Messiah for miserable, desperate sinners who cannot save themselves was on display. God's mercy was on display, but they did not know. If they had heard of some of the marvelous victories of Joshua, they did not know that Joshua was merely a type. And mighty though he was, he only pictured the coming Messiah who would come and conquer all of the foes of the church once and for all. The truth of the person and the work of the coming Messiah was on display, but they did not know. And when the angel of Jehovah appeared in the camp at Bochim, many of the members of the new generation heard of that, and some of them may have seen the angel with their own eyes, but they did not know that the words to come out of that angel's mouth, "I will never break my covenant with you," were, in fact, the words of the pre-incarnate manifestation of the mediator of the covenant, the Messiah himself. Was in their presence, but they did not know. All of these mighty works of God should have kindled a burning hope for the coming of the Messiah and an ever-increasing love for Jehovah God, but the new generation did not know these works. They were ignorant. They did not love Jehovah God. This was a serious, a devastatingly serious situation in Israel. For for two reasons. In the first place, the covenant was at stake. That was the issue. The covenant of that day was seemingly in jeopardy. The nation that God had raised up above all the nations of the earth and to whom he had bound himself in a covenant relationship was now dominated by individuals who no longer knew the Lord. The previous generation had died, and now the new generation was coming to the scene. They were exercising influence in the nation. They were beginning to have their own children. It was their time. But they did not know the Lord. They were an ignorant generation, and you know the lament of the prophet, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." The new generation did not know and experience the life of the covenant. That was serious. But not only that, the future of the covenant was at stake. All of the nations of the world hated God. And here was this small little nation in between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River that was supposed to be God-fearing. And out of the loins of this nation would come the Messiah. And perhaps you say, but Christ came, we know that. It obviously was not that significant. But put yourself back in Canaan, and you can imagine the vexing of the souls of the very few righteous in that day, because it sure looks like God had forsaken his promise. The nation of Israel had forsaken God, and they were ignorant. The covenant was at stake. But in the second place, this was serious because this was the beginning of apostasy in the nation of Israel. Now we must be careful that we do not misunderstand this apostasy. Although it was a godly generation that gave rise to an ignorant generation, it would be a mistake for us to suppose that there is a perfectly straight line dividing an absolutely faithful generation from an absolutely unfaithful generation. That's not how apostasy works. In the first place, among the fathers, there was still a reprobate element who no doubt exercised influence in the nation. In the second place, even among the fathers, there were prominent sins, which we will talk about shortly. And in the third place, even among the children, there was still an elect remnant, although it was very small. So it would be a mistake for us to suppose that there was light and then, with the flip of a switch, total darkness. That's not how apostasy works in the church. But specifically now, apostasy is not only the forsaking of Jehovah God, the church, right doctrine, and holy living, but it's a turning unto and embracing of the world. Apostasy always begins with doctrinal ignorance, but that's never where it ends. Judges 2 verse 10 is sad. Judges 2 verses 11 through 13 are almost unbearably grievous. The children of the covenant got down on their hands and knees and bowed before the world's profane gods of immorality, Baal and Ashtaroth. Doctrinal ignorance always leads to apostasy because even as right knowledge of God always leads to the right worship of God, ignorance of God and his works always results in idolatry. It's not possible for someone to say, "I'm not an Israelite. I'm not a confessing believer, a member in good standing in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's not who I am. But neither am I a Canaanite, a totally pagan, ungodly, worldly person. I'm neither of the two. I'm a good, moral person somewhere in the middle. There's no neutral territory between the church and the world. As soon as one forsakes Jehovah, he has by that act turned unto the world." And is that not the case in the church world today? The members of apostate Christianity are not only ignorant, so that a 16-year-old boy would not be able to tell you where to find the mother promise in sacred scripture, but the members of apostate Christianity are the ones leading the charge in support of homosexuality, campaigning for and sponsoring godless political candidates, divorcing their spouses left and right, and supporting and condoning the filth of Hollywood. A generation arose which knew not the Lord. They were ignorant. And though we said that it does not happen, apostasy that is, with the flip of a switch, it took place in one generation. There's something chilling about that. One generation stood before Joshua and confessed Jehovah, and the next generation bowed down before Baal and Ashtaroth. There's something chilling about how fast apostasy works. And now we need to answer the fundamental and the burning question of the text. What explains this? How could this happen? What is the reason? Although the text does not explicitly tell us, the Word of God is very clear on this score. Hear the Word of God as it is found in Psalm 78, and now listen carefully and make the connection, especially the children, between the works of the Lord and how a generation comes to know those works. Psalm 78, verses 2 through 6. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He hath established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. The Word of God is so clear. How do children come to know the works of the Lord? Parents must teach their children. Knowledge of God, of Jehovah and the works of Jehovah is not transmitted naturally from generation to generation through the umbilical cords of the mothers of Israel, so that a child comes out of the womb well educated in the truth of Holy Scripture. Knowledge is not transmitted through parents who present a good example to their children, necessary as that is, but knowledge is transmitted through parents who actively and faithfully teach their children. God uses means. God commanded Abraham of old that he instruct his children. This is why a generation grew up ignorant. The parents did not teach their children. Instruction is not a condition of the covenant. But God is pleased to gather a spiritual seed out of our generations in the way of instruction. God uses means. And when parents faithfully teach their children, ordinarily there will be fruit and the blessing of God. But where parents neglect God's command to teach, God is just. And He will visit that sin of the parents upon their children who grow up and apostatize. Parents will be held accountable. Now that ought to give us pause. The fathers of Israel stood before the whole congregation and they made a vow, even as we do in our baptism vows. They vowed before the face of God to be faithful to Jehovah. But they forsook their vows. They did not honor them. And the members of the covenant did not hold one another accountable for the vows that they had made. Instruction disappeared. Oh, to be sure, There was instruction. The women of Israel were teaching the young daughters how to prepare a bowl of pottage and how to weave garments. And the fathers, the men of Israel, were out in the camp teaching the boys how to shear a sheep and how to milk a goat. There was instruction. But the previous generation did not sit down and explain to the children why they were in Canaan and how their ancestors had escaped from Egypt. And at family devotions, whether it was the father or any other member of his generation, they did not explain the reading to the children or ask the children questions, and they did not point the children to the Messiah in the text. They simply read a passage, said a prayer, and each one went his or her own way. And I suppose that the mothers of Israel may have put the Hebrew alphabet to music so that the little children could walk around the camp singing the Hebrew alphabet, and they probably knew it backwards and forwards. But the women of Israel did not teach the children spiritual songs, what we would call psalms. And you would not have heard the children of Israel walking around the camp singing, "O God, we have heard, and our fathers have told, what wonders thou didst in the great days of old." And yet, we have not gotten to the root of the issue. It was not as if the parents were consciously militating against their vows. It's not as if they despised the vow that they made, or that they walked up to that stone monument and gave it a good kick. That's not what happened. Then why did instruction disappear? Psalter number 213 allows us to put our finger on the root issue. Stanza 2 reads, "Instructing our sons we gladly record." Stanza 14, "Ungrateful and blind, no longer they thought of wonders and signs and mighty deeds wrought." Ungrateful and blind, instructing our sons we gladly record. The fathers had lost their deep-seated gratitude to God for their salvation. That was the issue. With their own eyes, they had witnessed God single-handedly destroy all of the Canaanites so that they could enter into the land and possess it. But their thanksgiving was short-lived. And now that's what we need to hear as parents and grandparents and single members and married couples of the church without children. It's possible that we are saved, that we know ourselves to be saved. We are members in good standing in the Church of Jesus Christ, perhaps even an office bearer in the church, but we are not consciously grateful. We are not abounding in gratitude to God for our salvation. And then what's the motivation to teach these children? We simply do so because we must. If we are not abounding in gratitude because God brought us out of Egypt, the spiritual picture of bondage, and then did not place us somewhere in the wilderness of Paran, that would have been fine. There was no bondage there. But he brought us up into Canaan, the spiritual reality of which is the kingdom of heaven itself. And if we are not abounding in gratitude for that salvation, then there is no motivation, no sense of urgency, no gratitude, no joy to teach these children. That will spell the ruin of these children. That's possible that that happens. And all of the other things in our life become so important to us, and we get so busy and wrapped up. That blood on a doorpost, blood on a cross, no longer means so much to us anymore. And then what will happen to the children? We must always be able to sing, instructing our sons we gladly record. This indicates the deep-seated problem in the nation of Israel. They confessed the name of Jehovah. They went to the tabernacle. They offered sacrifices. They even wept over their sins when the angel of the Lord appeared, and everything seemed to be all right. But it was all cold, outward, external, formal worship. No more joy. No more gratitude. It was formal worship. Their heart was no longer in it. That was the issue. There's another reason, though, a second reason. The first is that instruction disappeared. But the second reason is that the fathers neglected God's command to drive out the Canaanites and establish the antithesis, which for them meant physical separation. Israel's history in Canaan began so well. Read Judges 1. They made battle plans to destroy the Canaanites. They went into the cities and utterly destroyed the inhabitants thereof with the edge of the sword. They burned down the cities. But the deeper you read into chapter 1, you start to read they did not utterly destroy the inhabitants. And they began setting up camp right next to the Canaanites. And the disobedience became so appalling that the angel of Jehovah himself had to come and rebuke them. And the book of Judges makes plain that it was especially unholy alliances in which the antithesis was violated. The boys and girls of Israel became friends with the boys and girls of Canaan. And the young people of Israel went into Canaan to find a spouse. And now here the young people need to listen especially closely. This is where the two reasons in the text, the disappearance of instruction and the breakdown of the antithesis, overlap. When a young man of Israel goes into Canaan to find for himself a wife, and takes that woman into his home and makes her his wife, he's putting as the woman who will be in his household, and should God give him children, a woman who does not know the Lord nor the works of the Lord. And what will that mean for the children? And when a young lady of Israel goes into Canaan to find a husband, she is making as the head of her household a man who does not know Jehovah nor the works of Jehovah. And what will that mean for the children? Israel violated the antithesis. And yet, through all of this, everything seemed all right. There was still outward worship, an outward semblance. And then we read that Joshua died, and the elders died, and all that generation passed away. And then, as it were, the very next day, unrestrained immorality erupted so that they started bowing down before the idol gods. And that, people of God, has happened so often in church history. When God raises up a staunch theologian or a mighty leader and that man passes away, it often happens that religion deteriorates and apostasy creeps in. The antithesis was violated. But we need to point out this too. The children of Israel were responsible. The children need to take hold of instruction, but they had no interest in the works of Jehovah. They had their Canaanite friends who kept them busy and told them that Jehovah was harsh and severe. And then they began to disdain the likes of that fiery speaker, Joshua, who always exhorted them to obedience. They had no interest in the works of the Lord. They too were responsible. Apostasy prevailed in Israel because the previous generation did not teach and did not maintain the antithesis. And now a solemn warning must be issued to the church in the 21st century. The warning we consider. The Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, that all of these Old Testament incidents happened for examples. They are significant for us because they are written for our admonition. Judges 2, verse 10 warns us in the first place of the dreadful reality of apostasy. At present, conditions are bleak in the ecclesiastical sphere as Reformed and Presbyterian churches are falling away en masse. And if Christ himself had not warned us that this would be the sign, one of the great signs of his return at the very end, we would start to wonder and worry, just like the Israelites of old. Has God forgotten his promise? Is Christ going to come? But we must not only look out there, we need to look inside the Protestant Reformed churches. We need to consider Randolph Protestant Reformed Church. This history warns us of what apostasy consists: doctrinal ignorance and idolatry. But it also teaches us how to avoid apostasy. If the elders of the church want to determine the threat of apostasy in their congregation, they must ask frequently two basic questions. One, are the children taught and all that that implies? And two, is the antithesis maintained and all that that implies? Where we can answer yes to those two questions, we can be assured of God's blessing and that a generation will not grow up and apostatize. Now, does that mean that none will apostatize? Not so. The sad reality is that there are reprobate Esaus in the sphere of the covenant, but we do not say with the contemporary heresy of the federal vision that those who apostatize were really in the covenant and savingly united to Jesus Christ, but they fell away because they did not fulfill the condition of faith and obedience. They themselves did not persevere. No. We say with the Apostle John, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. Not one of God's elect will apostatize and perish. He or she may forsake Jehovah for a time and need to be chastened and restored, but God's covenant with us is unbreakable. Not one elect child will ever fall away. But in the second place, Judges 2 verse 10 and the whole of church history warns us that there are alternating periods of strength and weakness in the generations. People of God, God has been so good to us as Protestant Reformed churches. So good to us. And when the man that God raised up, the mighty theologian that God raised up to lead us into this unique heritage that we have, passed away, our succeeding generations remained faithful. That's not cause for boast. That humbles us. But we must recognize that God has been so good to us. But also this, denominational faithfulness does not endure for so very long. That's been the testimony of history. Consider what happened after the Reformation in Europe or after the Synod of Dort in the Netherlands. Study the history of the Christian Reformed Church and what took place only one or two generations after they split from the RCA in 1857 because of worldliness. History sounds the warning. And now we must give heed. What about the next generation? It's not automatic that these children are going to grow up and believe in Jehovah. And the Canaanites of today are more alluring than they have ever been. We need to hear the warning. And now, oh God, spur us on. God has promised he will preserve his church, and he will, but he never promised that he will preserve the Protestant Reformed churches. He's not bound to a denomination or to a name. Spur us on, O God. May the ministers of the Protestant Reformed churches labor and toil hard, feeding the sheep of Jesus Christ with the wholesome meat of the doctrinal exposition of the Word of Jesus Christ, and not the unedifying fluff of entertaining stories. May the Christian school teachers never turn a blind eye should they see increasing ignorance among their students, or should they determine that the lessons they have been teaching year after year are becoming detrimentally stale and no longer being embraced by the students. God forbid. And thanks be to God for the faithful teachers that we have who view their work as a calling and who teach with joy and enthusiasm. And may the mothers and fathers in the home avail themselves of every opportunity to instruct their children. The grandparents, the single members, and the married couples without children find opportunity volunteering in the school, teaching Sunday school, or any time we have opportunity to watch these children. Let us teach. Spur us on, O God. And particularly important is catechism. Judges 2, verse 10 highlights the importance of catechism as it is rigorously and thoroughly practiced in the Protestant Reformed churches. Catechism is demanding 25 lessons and perhaps 5 review right during the heart of the school year. And we're busy. The fathers exhaust themselves at work all day and they come home tired. And the mothers are busy in the home watching the little children, cleaning the house, making meals, and they have appointments here, and they're bringing the children to school and picking them up and teaching them their school lessons. And now on top of it all, we have catechism. And it's not so hard to start to think, do the children really need to know all the kings of Judah in order? Do they? And do they really need to memorize large chunks of Hebrews 11 by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Moses? We start to think. But then we must remember that this is exactly what happened in Israel. People of God, catechism is nothing other than teaching our children the works of the Lord. That's what we do. We teach them all the history of Israel and God's church in this world. And then the older they get, the more we implement doctrine into their instruction so that the children learn the doctrine. And then through the knowledge of God's works, they come to know God Himself. They embrace Him with their heart. And one day, in answer to the prayer of the Church of Jesus Christ and all of the parents here, the children stand up before the church and confess their faith in Jesus Christ. I love God. Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. He bought me with His own blood. Spur us on, O God, to greater faithfulness. History sounds the warning, and now let us redouble our efforts, destroying all wickedness in the camp. And now more than ever, the whole covenant community needs to come together to teach these children the works of the Lord. We are a generation, a united whole, a body. And we do this together in the fear of the Lord, in the strength of the Lord, as God gives us opportunity, and spur on our children too to greater faithfulness in the home and in the school and in the church. The children too have responsibility. And though we issue the warning, we do so in light of this grand gospel truth of the passage. God's covenant with us is an unbreakable, unconditional covenant of grace. Striking. It's striking that the first generation to be born in Canaan apostatized. If God ever gave Israel what they deserved, He would have swept them up in a whirlwind and driven them back to Egypt. And now, in honesty, let's confess how often we are unfaithful too. We do not deserve the grace of God, but He's so faithful. He will preserve an elect remnant. He will. He Himself has said, "I will never break my covenant with you." And that statement is grounded in the cross of Jesus Christ. None of our unfaithfulness can condemn us because Christ has paid for it. The sins of the elect have been paid for by Jesus Christ. And the covenant is sealed in the atoning work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. People of God, God has been so good to us. And now here we have this precious heritage as Protestant Reformed churches, the doctrines of sovereign particular grace, the unconditional covenant, and what that means for life and marriage. We have it, we hold it in our hands as a generation. And now, with joy, with gratitude, and by the grace of God alone, let's take this heritage and pass it on down to our children, so that when we die as parents and grandparents, this will be said of us. And another generation arose which knew the Lord and the works of the Lord, which he has done for the Protestant Reformed churches. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we praise thee and thank thee for thy grace unto us in Jesus Christ, unworthy elect sinners, and yet the blessings of the covenant that we have are so many. To thee be all glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us respond with Psalter number 425. Which speaks often of the works of Jehovah. Stanza 3, seek ye Jehovah and his power, seek ye his presence every hour. His work so marvelous and great, remember still and meditate. Let's sing stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 5. 425. Let us pray. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, thy fatherly love, and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide with us all. Amen.